Again, I mentioned that we're in 1 Kings chapter 15. We really didn't go verse by verse through the first half of this particular chapter. We encountered two kings, Abijah and Asa. So if you're going through the chronology of the kings of the south, the kingdom of Judah, you're going to go from David to Solomon. You're going to go from Solomon to Rehoboam. The kingdom splits under the reign of Rehoboam. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Following Rehoboam, you have Abijah. We get his story in the first 8 verses of chapter 15. We get a more extended look at his life in Chronicles 13, which is where we spent our time, the majority of our time the last time we were together. Following Abijah's reign, we have Asa. His son takes the throne, and he's a good king. He starts with excellence. He enforces many reforms. He gets rid of the high places. He cuts back on the idolatry. He is a king that rules well. He is a godly king. He finishes poorly. That is true. And yet overall, our examination of his life is he was a good man. Asa reigned for 41 years. And so we've had this succession of kings we've been looking at in the south, Judah. Now, you get to verse 25 of chapter 15, 1 Kings, and we are actually rewinding the clock roughly 39 years. And so often as you're working your way through the histories, you'll get a good run in the southern kingdom, and then there'll be a bit of a pause. You'll back up, and you'll kind of recap what was going on in the north until you get back into your chronology. And it kind of goes back and forth in that type of a way. It can get confusing, admittedly, and yet we'll do our best to try to keep ourselves on track. So while all of this stuff has been going on in the southern kingdom of Judah, from the succession of these three different kings, verse 25, flipping the script to the north, and again, Jeroboam was the first king of the north. He was the king that led the divided kingdom, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the Nabab, the son of Jeroboam becomes king over Israel. So that's our context, verse 25. And this happened in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, which is why we are rewinding now 39 years, because Asa's reign was 41 years. And we're told that Nadab reigned over Israel a whopping 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nabab and all of Israel had laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And so it was, when Baasha became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Going back a few chapters, Jeroboam had been given a wonderful opportunity. The kingdom was not divided because of Rehoboam's stupidity specifically. It was divided as a judgment for Solomon's wayward heart, because of Solomon's sin, because of Solomon's lack of loyalty to the things of God, because Solomon had amassed a harem and his wives had brought in these foreign gods into the land. God comes to Solomon and says, the kingdom will be divided, not under your reign as mercy for your father David, but afterwards, your son's reign. And so we see this division. God comes to Jeroboam and says, hey, you're going to take the 10 tribes of the north. I'm going to give them to you. And in fact, I am willing to bless you and to have your family have a heritage and a legacy. Jeroboam, if you follow me like David did, your family will reign in the north for generations. Just follow me. May your heart be loyal to me. And we've seen that Jeroboam, given such promise, such an opportunity, immediately squanders it. In fact, it doesn't seem as though Jeroboam had any interest in the things of the Lord or any loyalty to the things of God, he immediately institutes false gods. Two golden calves he puts into the north in two different towns, says, this is Jehovah, worship here, you don't have to go to the temple. And as a result, God comes to Jeroboam and he removes his blessing. He revokes these promises and he pronounces judgment on the house of Jeroboam. And we're seeing this immediately. So Jeroboam dies and he hands the kingdom to his son. And it takes 2 years for there to be a coup, for this guy, Baasha, to come to kill him. And doesn't just kill him, but kills everyone related to Jeroboam. All of his grandkids, all of his nieces and nephews. This is a complete and utter purge. Now, it seems very heavy-handed. Seems pretty brutal. We can acknowledge that in ancient cultures, this was not an abnormality. That often when there was a transition of power through a coup, through a strong arm, that in order to eliminate any potential repercussions or a revenge, you would do away with that entire family. You see this often within the kings of Europe. You see this within dynasties in Asia. It's a normal thing that happens. This is kind of the first time we're seeing this take place amongst the people of God. And we're told that, yes, while this man might have been a pretty heavy-handed, barbaric type dude. Why did it happen? Well, again, don't make no mistake. Again, verse 29, this all happened according to the word of the Lord. Yes, Baasha had free will, and yes, he acts on his own accord, and yet this is the fulfillment of a judgment that God had given regarding Jeroboam and his house. I can't help but at least acknowledge a hard reality. Let me speak to the fathers for a moment. I don't believe in generational sin. I don't believe in the idea that your sins are immediately passed over to your children and that your children will suffer the consequences or judgment because of your sins. I don't think the Bible speaks to that, alludes to that, places that with any type of certainty. In fact, the law of God makes incredible stipulations to protect that from happening. The debt doesn't get necessarily transferred to the children. And yet there is a truth, we see it here, that must be acknowledged, that your children can and sometimes do experience the consequences of your poor decisions. And it's unfair to them, but it is the reality of life, it is the reality of sin, and sometimes it's the reality of judgment. Again, fellas, make good decisions. Not just for yourself, not just for your time, but because your decisions will have an impact in your children. Be careful. We see Jeroboam, he's judged by God, but because of his sin, because of his wickedness, his entire family is wiped out. Now, I should note that we're going to see here, in totality, 9 different dynasties in the northern kingdom until they're ultimately judged by the Assyrian Empire. We only have 1 dynasty in the southern kingdom of Judah. Descendants of the house of David will remain on the throne in Judah until they're ultimately judged by Babylon. That same type of continuity does not exist in the north. The first dynasty is the dynasty of Jeroboam, and it comes to an end very quickly, ushering in a second dynasty now, the dynasty of Baasha. Verse 30, continuing, we're told that because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. The rest of the acts of Nebab, which couldn't have been much, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. We should note that you'll find this phrase, are their acts not written, recorded for us in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Those are books we do not have. We have the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But the Chronicles that we have in your Bible focus primarily on the southern kingdom of Judah. So the rest of this Acts, his deeds, the Jews kept copious amounts of records. They were very detailed in recording their histories. You'll see this phrase repeated. So these are not passed down oral legends or traditions. These are things that were written, chronicled, documented, preserved, passed on through generations. Even though we don't have these chronicles, they had them for generations and for years. Baasha, if you note, in our examination of Asa's king, his reign in the south, this was the king that makes the decision, hey, I'm going to move on the south, and I'm going to build a town on the main thoroughfare so I can control trade and traffic that's happening between the south and the north. And Asa, as a result of this, does he seek the Lord? Does he ask for the Lord's provision, his protections? No. Asa makes the decision. It's a smart one. It was a logical one. It was a strategic one. It just didn't have God involved, so it wasn't blessed. He goes to the king of Syria and goes into a league and agreement with the king of Syria saying, hey, I've got Baasha making a move to the south. Why don't you make a move on his north, the northern front? We'll revert his attention back. I can take Ramah to myself. I can control the trade. Again, it was smart. It was logical. From an earthly wisdom standpoint, you would say, hey, that there's some strategery to that. And yet, at the same token, he didn't seek the Lord. God comes to him through one of his prophets, rebukes him for it, and that sets really the trajectory for the end of Asa's reign. He never gets over it. He's angry about it. He ends up with a foot disease. He dies accordingly. That is how Baasha fits into the events we've already looked at in the south. Now, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel. In Tirzah, he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. We'll find that line, in his sin by which he made Israel sin, in relation to Jeroboam, as it pertains to these kings. Baasha is not a direct descendant, and yet he had the heart of Jeroboam. He was a wicked man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, likely a reference to the continuation of idolatry, paganism, pagan practices that had taken root in the north. Again, just so that there's no grand surprise, we will find a grand total of zero righteous kings in the north. It all flows from the heart of Jeroboam. It began with an evil seed. It was birthed with a cancer, and the north never recovers, and it is a succession of just wicked men, one after another. God deals with them accordingly until ultimately they're judged entirely by the Assyrians. Verse 1 of chapter 16, continuing, because again, there's not much good here, so let's just move right along. So the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Anai, against Baasha. So God sends this man, Jehu. It's a prophet. We know nothing of him. He comes to Baasha. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, the Lord speaking, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the prosperity of Baasha, the prosperity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In fact, the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did in his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried and Tirzah, then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Not a very encouraging word to be received from the Lord. Baasha, the great revelation, and you got to admire the tenacity and bravery of Jehu to come and deliver such a word. Hey, you've been wicked. You've been like Jeroboam. You've done evil in the sight of the Lord. So as God, I'm telling you, you're going to die. I'm going to destroy you and your family. And in fact, the dogs will eat the corpses. The birds of the air will feast on your family, meaning that no one will care you're dead. No one will care that you've been judged. You'll be allowed to lay out in the field. The Jews were very particular in regards to taking care of the body. The body was an important thing. The deceased body was always treated with reverence and respect. It was immediately within 24 hours, you were placed into a tomb. There was a lot of spices and things done to prepare the body. You were allowed to then decay. They would come in about 2 years later, collect your bones, put them in a box, and put it on a shelf in the tomb, and thus you were there with the rest of your family for the great resurrection that would come towards the end. And so they treated the bodies with great respect. The idea being is that if no one, there were no Jews that cared to properly bury your body and deal with the corpses, they didn't care about you being around in the resurrection. I mean, it was like the ultimate disdain and curse, thumbing of the nose to your descendants to leave you out into the fields. So Baasha dies. He reigns for quite a while, 24 years, and he hands the north to Elah, his son. Also, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, becomes king over Israel. And he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, which is a notable position. You're part of the military. You're overseeing the chariots, tank battalion. This guy Zimri. We're told that he conspired against Elah. As he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and then reigned in his place. So God pronounces a judgment on the house of Baasha. His son Elah experiences the immediate and swift consequences of God's judgment. We go from the dynasty of Jeroboam to the second dynasty of Baasha, but it lasts one additional generation. And another man, a commander, a guy in the army, Zimri, sees an opportunity to take power, to take control, and kills him, rises up, brutally murders him, Elah. It should be noted that he sees an opportunity when Elah was drinking himself drunk. This is not a criticism to drinking. It is a criticism to drinking oneself drunk. Nothing good's if you're drinking oneself drunk. You're impaired. You're not in your right mind. You're not aware of your faculties and the things around you. People do really stupid things when they're inebriated. That is not a ban on drinking or a prohibition on alcohol, but the Bible is very clear about drinking oneself drunk. It is a sin. It is not good for you. It is not a prohibition because somehow drinking oneself drunk is what's bad. It's a prohibition because it's what's bad. God says, don't do that because it's not healthy for you. It's not good for you. It's not good for your family. It's not a beneficial thing. Don't drink oneself drunk. I think that's a good application that we can take from the life of Elah. Not much we can apply, but that seems to be the logical one from the text we're giving. And so it came to pass, Zimri takes control. He begins to reign, verse 11. He's seated on the throne. He killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave one male, neither his relatives nor his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all of the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which he had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord, God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So one dynasty transitions now to a third dynasty, the dynasty of Zimri. Again, God's word will not return void. God's word is always true. And we see God's judgment being swift. We're not told specifically in the text, but it would appear that nobody cared about Baasha's, his kids, his grandkids, his people. They get slaughtered. Their bodies are laid. What ends up happening? Well, they're eaten by dogs. So the dogs, who let the dogs out? The dogs got a good meal that day. The birds of the air could feast. What a terrible, this is his legacy. This is all we're told of this man. What a bummer. I want to point out, though, that, and maybe you've picked it up, that within these judgments, again, the north is wicked. They're idolatrous. Anybody that's good has fled, has gone to the south. The priests, the priestly class, the Levites have moved to the south. During this time, Asa has these great reforms. They're worshiping God. God has no problems identifying himself, at least at this point, for sure, as being the God of Judah. And yet, have you noticed that even in the midst of all of this wickedness and all this terrible stuff, these one bad king giving way to another bad king, we still have, in the midst of all of this, God identifying himself, how? As the God of Israel. He still identifies him with the God as the God of Israel, that God still loved these people. Like at some point, if it's you and I, it's a good thing we're not God. Like we're going to wipe our hands quickly. And yet God here is so patient, isn't he? Maybe we're too quick to cut people off. People that sin against us, that do bad things, that can't be trusted. People that the world would say, yeah, you should cut them off. You should have nothing to do with them. I'm not advocating that you do anything cavalier or that you're not prudent or smart. But at the same time, do we maybe cut people off too fast? In 1 Corinthians 13, where we have this great description of love that no one can ever measure up to because it's a description of Jesus' love. There's a word that I absolutely hate attributed to love. It's the worst word in the entire chapter. Like, why in the world did we have to have attributed to the love of God, that love that's in me, that love I'm to show others? Why did we have to have that word? Long-suffering. I would be okay if it was short-suffering. Maybe medium-suffering. God, we can negotiate a little. Long-suffering. I'm glad that Jessica's love for me is long-suffering. I'm glad God's love for me is long-suffering. Our love for others should be long-suffering. Does it mean that we shouldn't do things that are wise? If there's an abusive relationship, that there shouldn't be safeguards and protections, that we shouldn't guard one's heart or guard children? But at the same time, if God could be patient, maybe we should be a little bit more. So verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. So, Asa's doing his thing. Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. What a dynasty. And the people were encamped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, so they heard what's happened. Zimri has conspired, has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibeathon. They besieged Tirzah. So you've got Zimri, who's killed the king, taken the throne. The capital at this point, the headquarters, is in this town, Tirzah. The people hear about this coup, and they're like, no, we're not really into Zimri being king. So all Israel decides to make Omri king. So we have two different kings. Well, that's going to have to work itself out. So Omri, they come up, and they besiege the town that Zimri's in, his headquarters. And it happened that when Zimri saw that the city was taken, so this his time is short. His reign 7 days is going to transition to Omri very quickly. It happened when he saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, again, I guess the other 6 days. And note the treason that he committed. So scripture's not kind to his act. The treason that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Zimri reigns for 7 days, the next dynasty, and he now gives way to Omri. The town is besieged. Zimri reads the writing on the wall. I'm going down. But he throws himself the ultimate pity party. If I can't be king, nobody else can be king. And he burns the king's house down with himself in it. There are not a lot of places in the scriptures that we have specific mention and referencing of suicide. This is notably one of them. And it's a kind of a clear-cut example of suicide. This man killed himself. The other obviously notable one would be Judas Iscariot and how he hung himself. There's some debate about Samson. You know, Samson was tied between two pillars in the house of Dagon. The Philistines were there, and he cries out to God for strength one more time to exact judgment. I guess technically it was suicide, but it was more of like death by judgment, pulling down the pillars, and he was giving his life as well. This guy Zimri dies. He kills himself. Two things about suicide I do want to make mention of because the text presents an opportunity. There is no greater act of selfishness a person can commit than taking their own life. It is an act of pure selfishness. It is not considerate of any of the people around them, any of the people they leave behind. They pull a ripcord, a parachute, and they think it solves their problem. It doesn't. It's going to present a new one because you're going to close your eyes and open them in the presence of Jesus. Which leads to the other thing I should mention. The Bible in no way, shape, or form says that suicide is the unpardonable sin. There is only one unpardonable sin. There's only one act that a person could commit that God can't forgive. And that is when you reject Jesus. When Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, the sin a person can commit, he places it within the context of rejecting the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to Jewish people who had rejected the work of God the Father, and they were rejecting presently the work of Jesus the Son. And Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and if you reject him, there's no other part of God to reject. You've rejected all three members of the Holy Trinity. So the only thing God can't forgive is a person who never asks for God's forgiveness. Suicide is a tragic thing. It's a terrible thing. A lot of you have probably experienced tragedy, a loss in that context. It's brutal. And when I say it's selfish, you're like, yes, it is. But it is not the unpardonable sin. There are reasons that people commit suicide. Some never justifiable, but sometimes understandable, that people find themselves in a dark space. They listen to the lies of the enemy. There's depression, sometimes even clinical issues from chemical imbalances and demons, real demons, that convince somebody that this is doing everyone around them a favor. It's a lie from hell. But I believe that God can forgive even suicide. At least that seems to be what the scriptures say. There are people that disagree with that. In fact, half of Christianity, known as the Catholics, completely agree with that biblical position, but I don't think that they have scriptural justification for taking such a hard line. I had a dear friend that found himself in a very dark place. And we all did everything we could to reach out to him. A dear brother I did ministry with, I knew he knew Jesus. And one night, likely an accident, while drinking himself drunk, he put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger. And I don't think he meant to do it. And I know he was immediately filled with regret because he saw Jesus and realized the life he wasted. It is a terrible thing. Zimri, if I can't be king in this house, no one can be king in this house. And he torches it, which if you're going to kill yourself, there's got to be a better, less painful way than asphyxiation from the smoke and then getting burned alive. Brutal. So his life recorded for us in Scripture, these are all warnings. Verse 21, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, never becomes king. Omri reigns. Now in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. So we are, again, we're working our way through these 39 years of Asa's reign, looking at what happens in the north. Chaos, I think we can say. Omri becomes king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, but he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the guy that owned the hill. Omri, I should point out, there's actually quite a bit of non-biblical history recorded about this king, Omri. Not a lot written, presented for us in the scriptures, but history speaks of him quite extensively. He was a notable man of war. He was a strategic planner. He was a very organized, from maybe even a worldly standpoint, good king. One of the most notable acts is that he's looking for a more strategic place to place the capital of the north. And so there's a hill. Hill's a great place to put a city because it gives you a strategic advantage, especially if you build walls on the top of that hill. Invading armies now have to work their way up the hill. You're able to shoot down the hill. Again, strategic advantage, putting a capital city on a hill. That's where Jerusalem was placed, the ancient city of Jebus. Samaria, this town gets established. This will become a big part of scripture. It becomes a big part of history. We're getting here the origins of where Samaria came from, how the city was instituted, and it was built by this man, Omri. Now, while the world might have written about him, the world's perspective, he might have been a good king. His wickedness was observed by God. God's evaluation, verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Fact, he did worse than all who were before him. And now that is saying something. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It goes back to Jeroboam, doesn't it? And in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Again, just this repetition. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And so the succession of kings, we're now going a new dynasty, the dynasty of Omri. Omri reigns for 12 years and hands the kingdom over to Ahab. Now, if you are a student of scripture or familiar with any of the stories of the kings, the moment you hear about Ahab, king of Israel, there should be a dun, dun, dun. Because this guy is a villain. He is a wicked man. He will become now a notable character And he will set the stage for one of the coolest guys, the OG, the prophet Elijah. But we got some work to do before we get there. Verse 29. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, becomes king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Which again is saying something. We had that of his father, and never a more wicked guy than Omri. And now of Ahab, be like, and the sun topped him. So it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, dun, 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 the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal and worshiped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. It's an Ashtoreth. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings who were before him. He's a wicked guy in his own right. In fact, if you go back to verse 31, we're told that he did more evil than all that were before him. And then our historian says it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It's interesting in the Hebrew, it's making emphasis to this. Like, he did more evil than his father, who did more evil than anyone else, going all the way back to Jeroboam. It came to pass as though it was a trivial thing. Like, this guy, like, he invented new ways to do sin. Like, he got creative. Like, everybody before him had a particular way of sinning and provoking God to anger. But as though this guy, man, he was creative. He was quite a character. He acted in the sins of Jeroboam as if that's a trivial thing. He built on top of it wickedness. And specifically in two things. First, in whom he marries. First, he marries a Sidonian. The Sidonians were the kingdom north of Israel, not Syria, but more present-day Lebanon. The Sidonians. The Sidonians were a wicked people, and they were steeped in the worship of Baal. Now, Baal was the god of the weather. Now, you are an agricultural culture, environment, you need good weather. And so they rejected the God of Israel, rejected Jehovah, but they worshiped Baal in exchange for good crops. His wife, the Ashtoreth, was the goddess of fertility. And again, you would want first fruits. So part of the worship of Baal is that you would take your firstborn child and you would do a child sacrifice offering to Baal. It was taking your first fruits, child infant sacrifice, very similar to the worship that would take place with Molech. There's a lot of these foreign gods, the pagan worship practices overlap. Baal, or you might have heard him referred to as Baal, you can go either way, is the main idol of the Sidonians. Ahab, this wicked king, marries Jezebel, who's the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and the king of the Sidonians was the head priest of the worship of Baal. So he is not just bringing in idolatry, he is wedding himself to idolatry. And he does something that hasn't been done before. Ahab, there's a bit of a switch here. Up until this point, the great workaround of the idolatry of the north and even the south, and friend, probably in your life as well, is that you don't reject the God of Israel. Of course the God of Israel is God. You don't reject Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. Your idolatry is not necessarily the rejection of a true God, but the addition of false gods. I still worship God, but I have a lot of other things I worship too. You see, up until this point, hey, even in Jeroboam's day, the golden calves, does he say these are new gods? No. He says these are just physical representations, presentations of the God of Israel. We're still worshiping the true God. We're doing it in our own way, but it's still the true God. And oh, if you want to also worship some of these other gods, these other things, we can add them in. It's fine. It's the ultimate relativistic, pluralistic society. It's not a rejection of the true God. It's just the addition of other gods. We'll worship them all. Until Ahab. Because specifically what's being told here, this is not an addition. This is the full embracing. It is the rejection of the God of Israel and the full embracing of the worship of Baal. Ahab goes and worships. In fact, we'll read in the next chapter that as this is all taking place, Jezebel sets out and they kill anyone that's a priest of the true and living God of Israel. This is not an additional idol. This is the supplanting of the place that God should have had in the hearts of the people with a demon, with Satan, with darkness. And this is what makes Ahab and Jezebel more wicked than any that had come before. This is not addition. This is the removing. It's a replacement. I hope you know that the scriptures say that we serve a jealous God. What does that mean? The very first commandment given is you shall have no other gods but me. That's the first commandment. Jesus would be asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus will acknowledge that the first is the greatest. There's nothing that comes after if you don't accept the first. Jesus would then add the second is love your neighbor as yourself. But it all begins with worship of God. There shall be no other gods but me. I think we can kind of understand the application of maybe what Ahab does here. Like when someone rejects Christianity, they become a Muslim. Or they follow some Eastern mystic ideas. Again, it's not an additional type thing. It's a pure rejection, replacement. We understand that. We see that. But for our application, adding gods is just as much idolatry. Worshiping other things is just as much idolatry. And we are way more guilty of that. What does that mean, Zach, to worship a God? Timothy Keller wrote a great book called Counterfeit Gods. I'd highly recommend it. What he says is a counterfeit God, it's not necessarily even a bad thing. It's just anything that supplants Jesus as the main thing. Like Jesus should be the main thing. When you make decisions about your life, your main consideration should be, Jesus, what do you want me to do? When you make a decision about your family, Jesus, where are you leading us? Where are you guiding us? When you're evaluating what you do with your money, the first question is, Jesus, what do you want us to do with your money? With your kids, Lord, it may not be my will for them, but your will for them. What do I need to do as a parent to raise your child? You see, what happens is that we start to pursue things other than Jesus as the main thing. Now, Jesus is still there. We still take him into consideration. But sometimes money becomes our God because it becomes the first thing we think about when we make a decision. Health can be a God. I hate to break it to you, health nut, you're going to die. And I've not seen too many hot, like 90-year-olds. Like, it's going to catch up on you at some point. Gravity is working it against you. Got you, John. What's the main thing? Is it Jesus? Closing the chapter, we have a bizarre verse. And in the days of Hillel of Bethel, and in his days, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, I don't expect you to know this passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to necessarily read it for you, but I'll give you the reference. It's Joshua 6:26. Now, if you know about the Israelites coming into the land of Israel, the first big battle, our kids sing about it. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, Jericho. Well, God gave a victory. They marched, the walls came a-tumbling down. Well, in this passage, Joshua prophetically says no one should ever rebuild this city. And if you do rebuild this city, there will be consequences to the person that does it. Now, in the middle of this story, we get to Ahab, his reign. Something happens during his reign the Spirit wants us to take note of. Because in the days of Ahab, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Ephraim, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up the gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through the son of Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, we're not told here, but part of the curse is that there would be this establishment, the foundation, the youngest son with the gates. It's all predicted. We're talking 600 years earlier by Joshua. Don't rebuild this city, but when it does, this is how it'll happen. And then there's a curse to it. And so you have to ask yourself, why in the world, in the middle of this stuff, do we get this verse? Like, why does the Holy Spirit determine that right now is the time we need to get caught up on the goings up of Jericho, the fulfillment of this prophecy of Joshua? Why? Things are as bleak as they have ever been in the midst of God's people. Israel has dabbled in idolatry. Israel has done wicked things. Israel has been far from... We had 400 years of judges already, where the grand summary is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Like, we've had some low points in Jewish history. Ahab and the north in this day is as bad as it has ever been. They are fully worshiping Baal, Baal. If you're reading through it, it's like, just do it, God. Just smack them down. Eliminate them. Problem child. Send them off. And yet this chapter ends with us having a reminder of what? That there's nothing happening out of God's control. You see, God has allowed the north to go into the greatest period of darkness it has ever experienced. Because you know when a light shines the brightest? In the midst of the greatest darkness. Because chapter 17, verse 1, and Elijah. Elijah comes to the north. And it is an awesome story that we'll get to next Sunday. So, Father, Lord, thank you for your word.